Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to you guys. Good to see you. Good to be with you. My name is Mike, if I haven't had the privilege to meet you guys. And we are in, as you know, the third week of our Advent season. And this time where our hearts are called to be reflective and thoughtful and really focused in a crazy season on what's most important as we celebrate Christmas. And this first week of Advent, as we talked about the idea of hope, biblical hope of the Messiah who was to come and now is here, we reoriented our hearts towards that thing. And then Jesus says as he came to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. Both a peace that we have with God, because God has made peace with us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, through the payment on the cross for our sins. And yet we also have a peace of God that emanates out of us, that we are invited to walk into, that we are by choice and by our responsibility, so to speak, that we can have that same peace that embodied Christ in our lives as well. And this week, we're going to look at this idea of joy. And another thing that, as we think about the coming of our Messiah, as we think about Jesus born in a manger years and years ago, one of the things that was foretold is that he would bring this idea of joy. And even thinking through the songs we just sang and so many other songs that we sing during this Christmas season, they have this theme of joy all throughout them. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. To save us all from Satan's power when we have gone astray, O tidings of comfort and joy. And so many others where we see this idea and this theme of joy coming to the surface in this season. And the reason is, it's not just by the way the songs that we sing, but as you open your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, and as you look at this idea of joy, it is all over our Bible. In fact, there's no less than 6 words that both the Old Testament and New Testament authors use to describe this concept of joy. By my Texas math, which admittedly is not very good, at least 1,000 times in the scriptures, they talk about this idea of joy or rejoicing or gladness that is to well up in us, right? It's a theme that you can trace all the way through the pages of your Bible. And as the authors of scripture talk about this, there's so many different things that bring about joy in the people of God. If you think through the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, God said that he made the world very good. And as a result, we have joy over all creation. We see a beautiful sunrise that brings us joy, or we see the bounty of a harvest come in that brings us joy. Psalm 104 talks about a good bottle of wine can bring joy to people's hearts. Weddings, as we celebrate two becoming one, we're told in the scriptures can bring us joy. People bring us joy. As we raise our kids as parents, like that's a joyful thing. There's even a proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose to the joy of good counsel offered by a friend. So this idea is all over scripture as we think about joy. And as you begin to really chase this theme, what's surprising to me is not necessarily the things that you would think would bring about joy, right? All of these positive things that would elicit joy in our lives. It's actually the negative things, so to speak. The things that we wouldn't think would bring joy in God's people, those things actually bring joy as well. If you look at the Exodus, when God delivered his people out of the nation of Egypt after 400 plus years of slavery, and they walked from that moment into the wilderness in another 40 years of hardship, in kind of that in-between period, Psalm 105 describes the condition of the people's hearts in that moment. It says that he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. So knowing that difficulty hadn't yet ended in their lives, they still chose to have biblical joy, to rejoice in who God was and what he had done in the midst of hardship. In fact, Israel, when they are later in captivity, is told to have joy in the midst of this journey with God, even while they were in exile. Isaiah 51 talks about, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion or Jerusalem. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing now will flee away. The response of God's people all throughout the scriptures of joy is part and parcel to who they are. Whether it's the good times or the bad times, joy was a pretty normative response. So as we maybe take a deep dive into this issue today of joy in this third week of Advent, what I would love to do together is to camp in two New Testament texts that talk about this idea, similar to what we did last week with the idea of peace. And we'll kind of bookend it, so to speak. We'll look at a text in Luke chapter 2, which is a very familiar one to us, specifically in this time of year regarding the Christmas story of the birth of our Messiah and the joy that he talks about at the beginning of his life. And then we'll turn to John chapter 16 and look at joy as expressed by the Messiah at the end of his life. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn as we begin in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 8 and following together. Again, a very familiar story to most of us that have been around church for any amount of time about the story and the birth of our Savior. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and following. Read that with me. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. Does anybody else, by the way, hear Linus's voice every time you read that? I simply cannot get away from that. He does such a good job reading it. It's a beautiful picture, right, that we've heard before, these lowly shepherds out in a field. And of all the people that God could have chosen to reveal the birth of his son, our Savior, to, he picks the least and the last. Such a picture of who God came to rescue through Christ, you and me, the least and the last. And this angel, when he comes to these shepherds, says so many things. And if you see in verse 11, there's just this theme here. He says, today, what you have hoped for this entire time, this is happening right now. In the city of David in Bethlehem, a Savior is born. This is what his job is. This is what he came to do, who is Christ the Lord. That word Christ is our word Messiah, affirming that what we have hoped for years and years and years in the Old Testament, he is here. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And he's not just that, he's Lord, he's God. And the confirmation of that, well, you will see a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. And as if to kind of add an exclamation point to the kind of end of the angel's announcement, it says, now there suddenly appeared a multitude of heavenly hosts. Like heaven in this moment erupts with praise of the birth of the Savior that is now on the scene in this angelic realm now, sings and praises God, saying, glory be to God in the highest, peace on earth to men whom he is pleased. And I want you to notice in the verses that follow, the shepherd's response in verse 15. It says, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and let us see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard of it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. This response was immediate. It was beautiful, right? They come now to see Jesus in this moment. They refer now to Mary and Joseph and say, this is what was told to us by these angels, that today we would see with our very eyes this child that is lying here. This, by the way, is the exact same thing in a sense that Joseph was foretold of by an angel saying, hey, I know your wife-to-be is with child and you don't know why, but that baby inside her stomach is from the Holy Spirit and he has come to this world to save his people from their sins. That was the purpose of why Christ came. This is no ordinary child. This is no ordinary baby. And the sense of wonder, we're told in verse 18, fills the room, the sense of awe, the sense of marveling at what has been taking place in front of their very eyes. Mary is taking all this in, pondering this in her heart. And here is what tucked in verse 10 is to produce in us, that this one word that seems to be, in a sense, the focal point of how we're to respond as hearers of this incredible news. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy," which will be for all people. As you hear this news that this Savior is now here, who has come to save his people from sin, it is to elicit in us this idea of joy. Because the good news, the gospel, literally is the word that is used there. It's where we get our word evangelism. That is what is here. And what's surprising to me is the choice of words that the angel chooses to use. This is certainly a happy occasion, but he doesn't say happiness is what you're going to feel in this moment. He says, no, I want you to have the response of joy. And though joy and happiness are very closely related, they're cousins, so to speak, they're very different. And I think for us specifically as Americans, we need to understand the difference in these two, because happiness and joy are not the same thing. As you think about our country and how it was founded, this idea of happiness is the North Star that we are told as Americans we're to pursue. We have certain unalienable rights that we have given to us by our Creator. And that highest of rights, according to this country, is that we shall pursue happiness. And when we find happiness, that is the greatest thing that we can search in our lives. And we've taken that idea and we projected it on God as if that's sourced in God. The problem is, nowhere in your Bible will you find the idea that God wants you to be happy. If I had a quarter for every time I've sat in my office and I watch people make terrible decisions, and their rationale is, but my God wants me to be happy. Now, I'm not saying that God wants you to be miserable. That's nowhere to be found in the scriptures either. But his North Star is not happiness. His North Star is joy. And joy and happiness are altogether different. And the reason is, happiness is based on circumstances. Happiness is an if-then relationship. If God, you give me these things that I believe will make me happy, then I will elicit this response. But if you don't give me these things, I am not going to be happy. That is happiness. It is a conditional relationship based on us getting what we think will satisfy us, and then our response will be happy. Now think about this for a moment. If I had to ask you right now, if our joy was dependent on circumstances, how many of you right now would say there's something in my life that's precluding or inhibiting me from having true joy? Does anyone in this room have everything their hearts have ever desired given to them? Me neither. There's stuff there that you're like, no, I don't have the bank account that I want, or the car that I would love to drive, or the house that I would love, or all of these other what could be good and common graces of God. But if those things are part of the process of us getting to joy, we're never going to find it. Because happiness is an illusion. Happiness is it's a mirage in the future. And the closer we get to it, the further it is away, because it's a farce, because it's based on circumstances. And joy is taking happiness and unhitching it from circumstances. Joy is a choice that we make in the midst of life, despite what is happening around us. Actor and comedian Jim Carrey once said, "I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they've ever wanted, because then they would realize that's not the answer." I'm not a big Jim Carrey fan, but I think he nailed it here. I think he's on to something, because what he's saying, in a sense, is the same thing that the Bible is saying, that if our joy is going to be dependent upon what is going on around us, we are never going to find true biblical joy. Sure, we can enjoy a glass of wine and the oxygen that God has given us to breathe. That's surface level stuff. But if you want to get to the root, if you want to get to the core of all that the biblical idea of joy expresses, we're never going to find that if we're hitching our wagons to the circumstances of life. In fact, joy is often a choice we make in the midst of really crummy circumstances. Think about this for a moment. Think about the Apostle Paul. the guy who wrote two-thirds of your New Testament, probably inarguably, I think in my opinion, the greatest evangelism this planet, or evangelist this planet has ever seen, right? He took the gospel to remote places. He lived with a gospel-centered lens. Everything about his life was for the sake of taking the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That was his whole goal in life. And yet it did not come without great difficulty for Paul. I want you to listen to his autobiography in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as he talks about what this journey, what this this mission has cost him. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." If there's anybody on this planet, maybe second to Christ, that God said, "I am pleased with you, and I will make your path straight, I will give you happiness," certainly that would have been Paul. And yet, as he talks about his very own journey, it was wrought with difficulty. And what's surprising to me is as he sat in a Roman prison, what he thought at that time was probably awaiting death, he pens these words to the church at Philippi. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He regrets none of that, right? He says, "This is my joy of faith," or "my joy in the Lord." He'll say later to the church at Thessalonica, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." This idea that circumstances would dictate this certainly was not the idea for Paul. He lived quite the opposite journey. And he says, "You, as recipients of God's word, I encourage you to experience and live that very same joy that was true in my life, despite my circumstances." How about Jesus? Think about this boy brought into the earth. He was born in a very poor family. In fact, we're told in the scriptures, as Jesus' family, Mary and Joseph, go to offer offerings in the temple, they don't offer an animal, which would have been the normative sacrifice, but that was a costly one, because what they could afford was a pigeon. So that's what they gave. So he grew up in a very poor family, having little, if any, earthly possessions at the end of his life. He had no stature on this earth that would have brought him accolades in the eyes of men and women. He held no offices that would have made him looked up to in any regard. And we know at certain times in his life, he was homeless. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And yet he endured beatings and ultimately the cross. And he was the very embodiment of joy. All of these things are things as Americans we have the temptation to say would prohibit us from having joy, yet the Savior embodied all of these things. And by the way, he invited his followers to do the same. Not because circumstances are great, but even in the midst of those that we would do the same. I want you to turn back to your left and go to John chapter 16. And I want to return for a moment to the upper room. We visited this passage last week, or this section of scripture in John, but as a reminder, this is Jesus's last moments here on earth. He's in the upper room with his 12 disciples. They're enjoying their final meal together, and he knows that the cross is coming. It is hours away at this point in the journey through John, and he is trying to reassure his followers of what's to come and what their hope is to be in. And in chapter 16, verse 20 and following, he begins to speak on this subject of joy. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." He says, there's something coming that's going to bring both simultaneously difficulty and rejoicing at the same time, that will cause both weeping and rejoicing in the heart of people, that is both hard and good at the same time. As they thought about the cross, he says, there's going to be those out there that as they see me nailed to a cross, they're going to rejoice. They're going to say, this man has been put down, this rebellion is over, Jesus is dead, and they will rejoice in that idea. And yet for the men in this room, and for so many others who believe that Jesus was who he said he was, they will weep. Their worlds will be turned upside down. They will experience grief like they never have before. And then Jesus says, I want you to take that idea of something simultaneously hard and good, and he's going to illustrate that in verse 21. And of all the illustrations, of all the examples that Jesus gives of what true joy looks like, I want you to notice what he chooses. Read verse 21 with me. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Jesus compares joy to the process of giving birth to a child. Now, from my limited perspective, this is not the illustration that I would use to exemplify joy, right? And yet Jesus does. I remember being in the room when my wife had our first child, and she was in labor for 24 hours, and her body never responded. All the things that your body is supposed to do during that process, nothing happened. So she had to go through 24 hours of very painful labor, only to then be told, you can't have the baby normatively. We're going to have a C-section to bring you in. And she went through it. I mean, it was hard. It was difficult. I had to stand there the whole time. I was exhausted, people. I mean, it was. Thank you for understanding. It was hard. It was very hard. But I experienced joy in the midst of it. I remember that moment as my wife's literally on the OR table, and I'm standing there watching now these doctors, and they're taking my daughter out of her stomach. You know, and they bring her to me, and I get to go stand in the room, you know, where all the babies are, and my parents are on the other side, and I'm holding this baby like Mufasa holding Simba, like, we make baby, you know, and I'm grinning from ear to ear, and I remember that picture. And then I remember later on my wife lying in that bed, and she's holding our child for the first time, and she is just joy from ear to ear. Ladies, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Not one of you would say, no, that wasn't worth it. Like, this kid, nah, it could have been better, right? No, you, as Jesus says, you, in some sense, you forget the anguish that you just experienced because of the joy that is with you, right? And I know that to be true because, ladies, some of you are so crazy. You know what you did? You had another child after that experience. That's insane. My grandmother had 10. God bless that woman. But this is the picture that Jesus chooses to use when he says, this is joy. Joy happens in the midst of difficulty, in these really hard things. In a sense, because they're hard, almost in a sense, elicit more joy because of what we get to experience on the backside of those things. And in verse 22, he takes this idea and he sums all of it up as he speaks now directly to his disciples and says, here's how to apply this. He says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Jesus says to these guys, your circumstances are hard. I'm about to go to the cross, and I know the difficulty that you're about to experience. In a sense, as God, he could have taken all the difficulty away from their lives, but he didn't. He says, I acknowledge that. Let's call it what it is. This is hard. And what I'm about to go through is incredibly hard. But you're going to experience the pain of losing me. He says, but something is greater on the other side. What you're about to experience is temporal, but the final result is eternal. The joy that you're going to experience, nobody will take away from you. So it's acknowledging the hard and yet still having joy in the midst of the journey. And I want you to notice, because this is so essential, what he points them to as their assurance and what their hope is in. He says, what is happening now is hard, but you will see me again. 3 days from now, is Jesus is raised from the grave, as he defeats sin and Satan and death and pays for our sins, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and is resurrected from the dead. He says, you're going to see me, and that weeping that you're feeling, it's going to be turned to joy. You are going to be overwhelmed with this sense of joy. And in the same sense for you and me, it's true. We are not awaiting the resurrection of Christ. We have seen that. We've experienced that. We are not awaiting his first coming. We're awaiting his second. And our hope, just like the disciples is, regardless of what we are going through now, we too shall see him again. We know with the same assurance that Jesus offered these men that we can have hope and joy as well. So friends, this joy that we're called to experience is not baseless. It is found in something or someone. It's not this foolish deliriousness that's unattached from reality. Joy is an attitude that we adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because our hope is in God's love and his promise of what he will do. And that is the source of true and biblical joy, that Jesus is who he said he was, and he is going to return and be good to his promises. And as I think about all the things and all the examples in my life, one of the things that creates this reminder in me that in whatever I am going through that I need to respond in joy is actually y'all. I could tell you story after story of the people in our body right now that are choosing to respond with joy in the most difficult of circumstances. I got a text yesterday from a good buddy of mine. And he was here during midweek, and he was talking about what the Lord is doing in his own journey, and in specifically in this area of joy. And if you had to put 100 people in line who should not experience joy, friends, he is like one or two. The things that life has dealt him, in our mind's eye, you would look at him and go, how in the world could you choose joy? And he sent me the song, I Can Only Imagine. You guys remember that song? It's a few years old at this point, but it's from the perspective of someone who's imagining what it's going to be like standing in Jesus's presence one day. And he just kind of loses it in the song. Just the idea of, Lord, will I sit? Will I stand? Will I praise you? Will I lose my mind? Will I even have the words to say? As I'm in your presence, I don't know. And what my buddy was focusing on was that is what drives him. It's that idea that one day I will see him face to face, and what is happening now is difficult, and that is true and undeniable, and yet I can have a joy that is eternal because the one day what I am going through is going to end. And there are so many people in our body that are exemplifying that over and over and over again, despite the circumstances that they find themselves in. And what's interesting about this joy is this tension that it's there. The Bible says that joy, true biblical joy, is actually a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we can muster up in ourselves. We can't leave here today and go, okay, life's a little crummy. It's not exactly how I want it to be, but I'm going to walk out this door and I'm going to choose joy. Like I'm going to manufacture joy in my life, right? That's moralism. That's like me believing that the Dallas Cowboys are going to win the Super Bowl. You're just going to be disappointed, y'all. It doesn't work. There, I said it. Okay, so now when they don't, I don't have to cry as much. But the idea is, with this concept of joy, if you're in a season where you're like, look, I get it, Mike. My life circumstances, I can share those with you too, and you would agree that I shouldn't naturally experience joy. The response to that is not, okay, I'll go find it. The response to that is to embrace the gospel and to move towards him, right? The gospel does a work in our lives, as we said over and over again, in a point in time, but it also does a work in us over time. And when we are rightly connected to him, joy is a fruit that comes out of us, that allows us to see past our circumstances and allows God to sink our feet in good soil and to grow that in us. It's not something that we find and pursue, it's something that is birthed in us. It's not something that we go choose, even though circumstances are hard, though that's certainly part of it, but we have to be rooted in him. So if you find yourself, like many of us, in a season like this where joy is maybe not the first word that you would describe your spiritual life, don't go pursue it. Go pursue him, the very giver of joy. That baby in a manger, 3 decades later, would say this to his followers, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That same joy that was eminent in the very Savior himself that came out of him, he says, I offer that to you as well. So as we think again about that baby in a manger and all the things that that created for us, most importantly, the forgiveness of sins. And as we think about all the things that we have to delight in, the common graces of God, the Christmases that we're going to get to celebrate together, the family that are going to be in a room, the gifts that we get to exchange, and all the common good graces of God, let us not find our ultimate rejoicing in any of those things. Let us find our ultimate rejoicing in knowing that we are loved by the Father and our sins have been paid for. And in him, we will find the fullness of joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Though circumstances change, you don't. And we can find joy because that is rooted in Christ. Our anchor is there. And Father, you say through the words of your psalmist that in your presence is the fullness of joy. And Father, that's really where our hearts are tethered to. Our feet are planted here on earth, but our hearts, in a way, God, are in heaven. And we look to you, and we know that one day we will stand in your presence, and we will rejoice, and we will sing, and we will feel the culmination of all of this in a way that is complete and final, where we don't feel pain or sorrow or regret or any of these other emotions that we have to choose, God, to pursue joy in the midst of. Father, we will see you face to face. And Father, I pray specifically in this season for us that you would help us to cling to that idea and to cling to him. And that as a result of this baby in a manger, you would help us to find joy, that this would be something that comes out of the people of God because of what Jesus did on our behalf. And Father, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.